In this series on apologetics, we are, for the second week now, exploring the question of why does suffering, why does evil exist? And there's a, we know that it does. Those things do exist. And there's a number of reasons why this is pressing for us. When a good man that we know is pressed with cancer, we wonder why. We don't have any answers for that. There's a pastoral reason why we ask that question of the existence of suffering and evil. And of course, the newspapers and the media is filled with examples of suffering and evil. We ask God, why is this? And then from an intellectual point of view, that's first the pastoral point of view. The second, the intellectual point of view, we try to make sense of this. And in light of what we read of Scripture, that God is all powerful, He is perfect, He is morally flawless, He is sovereign. In light of those realities, we wonder, how come He allows this to exist? From a spiritual point of view, the skeptics wants nothing to do with God, and they will frequently push this whole question out of their mind and out of their purview, so they don't even have to consider it. And they will often make the statement, because evil and suffering do exist, an all-powerful, all-loving God cannot. They find evil and they find suffering incompatible with God. If there is such a God, He would have found a way to create a world where suffering and evil don't exist. Now, for the skeptic, they often don't even deal with the problem of evil and suffering, even though, as I wrapped up last week, that is a sticky point for them, because it forces them to go back and ask not just why is there evil and suffering, but why is there any good? Some skeptics, that is, will acknowledge the presence of evil and suffering and hypothesize an explanation, and oftentimes, usually, they will lay the problem of evil and suffering at the feet of mankind. But that answer is not satisfying in any way, because it doesn't give an adequate explanation. Because in their cosmology, they only have a few tools in their toolbox. The skeptic, the atheist, the evolutionist has the law of gravity, the law of the electromagnetic field. They have the strong nuclear force, and they have the weak nuclear force. Those are the only tools in their toolbox. They are limited to what the laws of physics present to us. Not only is that difficult to get a human being out of that, let alone to say the rest of creation, but where does moral choice come from? How is it that man is able to choose good or evil? So to look into this problem deeper, the skeptic is forced to eventually come to the point where they have to admit there must be some kind of intelligent designer. There has got to be some kind of answer, some kind of cause bringing about evil, bringing about good. Well, the skeptic may not deal with this problem as thoroughly as they might. They ask, they demand of the Christian that we do, and we do. Last week I mentioned the 17th century German philosopher and mathematician Gottfried Leibniz, who coined the phrase theodicy, Greek word, two Greek words glued together, meaning that we're going to give a defense for God's righteous choice in the midst of suffering and evil. Last week we spent a good bit of time looking at what does the Scripture teach about the character of God. And just a couple I put in your notes again. Everybody got notes? Get notes? Psalm 103, we'll look at just a couple of these. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. We looked at a number of verses last week that describe that. His sovereignty rules over all. And then there is this tension that is created because he is sovereign and he rules over all. Book of Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 37, reads this way. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Feel the weight of the tension there. Book of Amos, after Hosea. Chapter 3, verse 6. If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Book of Isaiah, chapter 45, one of the more frequently quoted verses in this context. The one forming light and creating darkness, verse 7, chapter 45, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So we put alongside his or underneath his sovereignty, Psalm 103, we put these verses, Lamentations 3 and Amos 3 and Isaiah 45. He creates lightness and dark. He creates well-being and he creates calamity. Psalm 5, verse 4, no evil dwells with God. 1 John 1, 5, in him is no darkness at all. So though he is the creator and both light and darkness, well-being and calamity come from his throne room, there is no darkness in him. There is no evil in him. Nothing exists apart from God's creative hand. How do we not see that God is the author of evil? And yet he is not. Scripture is quite clear. Well, there are a number of solutions that we might offer here. So I put in your notes five separate theodicies, five separate explanations that are attempts to articulate in human language a divine reality. How is God sovereign over all things, the one who brings light and darkness, well-being and calamity? How is he sovereign and yet not the author of evil? So I offer these five possible solutions to this dilemma. The first is the best way, greater good defense. This particular theodicy begins by acknowledging that this is not the best world now. That's a big duh. This is not the best world now, but God has allowed the presence of evil, the presence of suffering, as the best path to experiencing God's best. There's no greater evil that we can come up with other than the killing of Christ, the one who is the perfection of morality and good. And yet he, of all beings, is strung up on a cross and executed. That is the high point of injustice and inequity. I deserve to be crucified, as does every other person on the planet, because of our sin. But Christ was without sin. Yet, this particular defense says, God allowed that. Indeed, God purposed that in order to create the greater good. And the greater good is our redemption. Turn with me over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 4. This one, the suffering servant, picture of the Christ, Messiah, Jesus, he was smitten by God, there at the end of verse 4. End of verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall, to be placed upon him. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. God was pleased in this expression of evil in order that the greater good might be accomplished, specified in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he, the Father, will see it, that is, the crucifixion of his Son, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So what has happened to Christ has benefited us. The evil foisted upon him, resulting in his inhumane death. That is such a lame word, a descriptor, an adjective to describe the death of Christ. But in that injustice, God is pleased because of the greater good of bringing about our salvation. That greater good, this particular theodicy will argue, continues not just for Christ and the evil brought into Christ's life, but similarly for believers. Look with me over at the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. Arguably, maybe one of the believer's favorite verses. Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things. Not some things, not just the good things. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is not the kind of verse that you can read to your unsaved neighbor across the fence as he or she is struggling with whatever it might be. You can't use this word for an unbeliever to encourage them to say, it's going to be okay. God's going to work it all out. No, this verse is given for believers. Specifically, those who are the called. Those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God, this verse identifies. To these people, God is using even the evil to create good in our life. He works all things together for the good. I found this quote by Mother Teresa this last week. I want you to listen to it carefully. In light of heaven, the worst suffering on earth, a life full of the most atrocious tortures on earth, will be seen to be no more serious than one night in an inconvenient hotel. That's an eternal perspective. That's the kind of quote that a person using this theodicy to explain evil and suffering, that's the kind of quote that this person would use to say, God uses evil and he uses suffering for our greater good. This is the better way. Now, from a pastoral standpoint, this particular theodicy, this particular defense, is encouraging. It's faith strengthening to know that this mess that we're in, this evil with which we are surrounded, is but temporary. God is in control, and he is going to bring good out of the bad. But it doesn't answer the question. It doesn't answer the question, why is this here? How did this get here? The Odyssey number two, closely related to the first, is called the soul-making defense, or the soul-making theodicy. And it says this, God cannot build the character that he wants to see in his people without evil and suffering. They are necessary tools in the hand of God to accomplish his greater good. Romans chapter 5, if you're still in Romans 8, just turn over a page or two. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 says, not only this, we exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. God is in the business of making us people of character, godly people who reflect his nature, his purposes. Over in Philippians. The book of Hebrews, chapter 5, and verse 8, says of Jesus, the Son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Well, if Jesus learned and grew because of the evil, the suffering in his life, how much more would we? You remember the story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, how his brothers sold him into slavery and he ended up in an Egyptian prison, which was nothing more than a dungeon underneath somebody's house. He stayed there for way too many years from a human point of view. But he says in Genesis chapter 50, as he confronts his brothers or his enters into a discussion, he's not confronting them. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. The evil one, the devil himself, desires to use evil and suffering for our demise. He looks to tear us down, to destroy us. But God uses those things for our good. And intentionally uses them that way. In the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, there's a difficult account. I'd like you to turn there with me. Luke chapter 13. Chapter begins, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that is to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus said to him, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Jesus highlights, or Luke rather, highlights two current event stories. One that's brought to Jesus, and then another one that Jesus reports. And both of them involve evil and suffering and God, why did you allow this to happen? Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. Oh, how that would have been so helpful. That would have solved our problem of trying to give an answer to why is there evil and suffering in this world. Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, he twice makes this comment, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. These are verses that a person using this theodicy, the soul-making theodicy, might use as an example, a proof text. To say, we don't know all that we would like to know, but we do know this: God allows evil; He brings evil into our life in order to shape our soul, our character. He wants us to be people that reflect his likeness. He wants us to repent of our own sin, of our own shortcomings. They might even use this quotation by C.S. Lewis from his book, Problem of Pain. Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So, evil, suffering is there as God's megaphone. It shouts to us, and it shapes us into the kind of people God wants us to be. Now, that particular theodicy is also encouraging to know that the suffering and difficulty in my life is not wasted. God is using it for a greater good, to shape me into the likeness of Christ. He is molding me, and he's going to use some kind of sharp instruments. But it doesn't answer the question. Why is there evil and suffering? How did God get here? Third defense. I mentioned this last week. When God, it's called the free will defense, or the free will theodicy. When God created mankind, he didn't create a robot. He created mankind with the ability to respond. And we can respond to God with a heart of love or the heart of rejection, hatred. Well, we all know what happened with the fall of mankind. Mankind walked away from God, shook his fist in God's face, saying, in essence, we're going to do things our way. The fall of mankind did indeed bring about moral evil, and it also brought about natural evil. The entire creation was affected by the fall of Adam and Eve. Look over at Romans chapter 8. There Paul writes, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the kingdom, into the freedom of the glory of the Son of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There is moral evil within us. There is natural evil surrounding us. And we can point all of these things to the fall. And it's because of this that mankind subsequently chooses evil. Given that choice, and it says in the book of Genesis, chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of man that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So there's no question that mankind is an evil agent, an agent of evil and of suffering. We foist it upon other people with regularity. But it is simplistic. I believe I used the word sophomoric last week. It is inadequate to lay evil at the feet of mankind because of the sovereignty of God. Yes, we saw evil come into this world like a firestorm at the fall. And it consumed everything. And it's still consuming everything. But that also is an inadequate explanation of where did this stuff come from. Fourth, limited knowledge defense or theodicy. And this particular explanation is one where we throw our hands up in the air and we say the scope, the breadth, the expanse of God's knowledge and sovereign control over things is so great, it is so vast, it is so expansive, we cannot wrap our mind around it. And that's true. And this defense says we are too limited in our knowledge or our understanding of the way and the character of God. This whole thing of evil and suffering is a mystery. And it's summed up in that word. Deuteronomy 29:29. There are some things that are just beyond our understanding. We cannot wrap our mind around it. Now, that may be true. Indeed, that is true, that we are not fully going to be able to wrap our mind around all that God is. And Job would be maybe example number one in this line of defense. This righteous man, godly man, walked with God, knew God well. God knew him well. God was proud of him. Yet all of the evil that was brought into Job's world, he never was able to fully explain or understand. Well, I think this is a true statement that our knowledge is limited. But again, this doesn't adequately explain where did evil come from. So now we are running out of options and running out of possible defenses. Here's number five. It's called the negation privation defense or theodicy. It's based off of the work of Augustine and Aquinas. I touched on this very briefly last week. The medieval church defined evil as the opposite of good, or the absence of good. And they used the two Latin words, negatio and privatio. That which is negated, that which is that which is a negation and that which is a privation. It's where the good has been sucked out. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines sin this way. Listen carefully. Any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Sin is not conforming, any absence of conforming to God's law. That's privation. It is the transgression of God's law. That's negation. So sin is certainly an evil. Sin is that which is the privation of what is good or the negation of what is good. This particular defense begins here. What God created was good. Genesis chapter 1. After every day, what do we see? What do we find in the record? And it was good. And it was good. And it was good. Then we find that refrain repeated after every day's work of creation. And finally, at the final day of creation, God says, "It is very good." Colossians 1:16, the one verse of Scripture for us to consider along these lines. Colossians 1:16, "By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authority, all things have been created through him and for him." Keep that in in mind, then turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, 4. Paul writes to his young protege, "Everything created by God is good." So this is where this particular theodicy begins. Everything God has created is good. So evil is the result when the good is missing, or the good is taken away, or the good is ignored altogether. Aquinas said that a thing called evil is so labeled because it is lacking the perfection it ought to have. Think about this example. Blindness is something that we would call evil. And if you are blind in both eyes, the United States government will even give you a tax credit because of your blindness. You were not made to be blind. Human beings were made to be sighted so that you could see and perceive with your eyes. When blindness is present, it is the lacking of perfection God intended for you to have. Alongside that, I place a rock. A rock is also blind. But we don't consider that evil, because a rock was never intended by God to be able to see. So evil doesn't exist apart from good. There is no rottenness in a tree without first having a healthy tree. There is no rust on a car without first having a car. There's no decay in a carcass without first having a live animal. Evil can't exist apart from God. Now this may be of these five, it certainly is coming the closest to offering us the best defense of why there is suffering and evil. God is the author of good. Evil is the negation, the privation of that which God has created. So in this view, God still stands as sovereign. He is still the one in charge. He is still the one that has created all things. And yet he is not the author of evil. This may come close, but it is honestly not intellectually satisfying for all, because there is still this tension it's almost as though, well, evil has to have some kind of force or power in and of itself. No, it doesn't. Evil is simply what happens when we remove or deprive something of its the goodness that God intended for it to have. Think of this. Think of something brilliant and dazzling white. If you see something, maybe you might think of a piece of clothing that was just dazzling white. If you see that against a white background, you would still see it as amazingly white and brilliant and beautiful. But if you place that against a black background, even more would the whiteness and the brightness pop, if you will. God, however he did it, however he orchestrated all of creation, he wills evil to exist without himself being evil. The blackness of evil amplifies the brilliance of God's glory. You look with me at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 5. It says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, then Paul continues. I just want to look at that phrase I just read. Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. The Greek word used here translated demonstrate is a Greek word that is a compound. So many of them are compound words. They glue ideas together into one word. The Germans do the same with their language. The Greek word sunhistomi is made up of a preposition, sun, meaning with, and then the root verb means to stand or to stand with. So he says, our unrighteousness stands next to the righteousness of God. Our unrighteousness is the backdrop. It's the black fabric that is behind the brilliant white glory radiance of God's righteousness. Our unrighteousness demonstrates, it showcases, it reveals the glory of God's perfect righteousness. So the blackness of evil amplifies the brilliance of God's glory. Look with me over at Romans chapter 9, verse 22. Romans 9, 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. So here Paul is talking about vessels of destruction and vessels of glory. And the vessels of destruction are, as it were, the backdrop to showcase the vessels of mercy that would be the recipients of God's special grace. God wills evil to exist without himself being evil. The blackness of evil amplifies the wonder of God's holiness and his mercy. Holiness demands justice. It demands that sin be punished. And God, he extends that. He does that. He accomplishes that. Justice demands the condemnation of the deserving. Over in the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation at the end of your New Testament. Jude chapter, well, there's only one chapter. Verse 4. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, Jude reports. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It is because of that justice, that condemnation, that we see God's holiness revealed. So here we have, against the backdrop of the sinfulness of mankind, the condemnation that is righteously deserved, God reveals the perfections of his holiness. And the blackness of evil amplifies his perfections. Romans 5, verse 8. Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So though we deserve wrath, though we deserve condemnation, that's the backdrop that is showcasing the perfections, the righteousness of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the mercy of Christ. So, in conclusion, we don't have all the answers. We don't have everything that we would like to have and know. We know that God is using the bad choices of mankind for our good and for his glory. We know that even though we don't understand everything, God is sovereign, he is in control of all things, he is governing all things, and he is going to bring things to a righteous end. And for many, those among his chosen ones, he will extend mercy, kindness, and grace that we do not deserve. If we had all the hard evidence that we would like regarding questions like these, our response would not be based on faith, it would be based on facts, if we had all the evidence. But God wants us to live by faith, to trust him even in the midst of uncertainties. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth that you are indeed in control of all things. We would certainly like to have a whole lot more answers as to why. Yet we don't. And in the midst of our confusion, our quandary, our questioning, trust you, because you have proved yourself over and over again trustworthy. In Jesus' name we pray.